know if you've heard about the woman that was married to this nitpicking perfectionist man. I mean, it was misery. She thought that everything was going to be all right to begin with. But the longer she lived with him, the more she realized that it was impossible to please him. If the potatoes were just a little bit too brown, it was dark blue Monday. If the house wasn't exactly right, things got really heavy. There wasn't a stick of furniture that could be out of place, and his preoccupation with everything being perfect was so unbearable that one night she was lying awake thinking about this terrible situation. And she began to think about the way out. She had made a vow that she would live with him till death do us part. And that's what she began to think of. This is the only way out. He was lying, sleeping quietly beside her, and she thought, should I? Well, that wouldn't be the thing to do. Maybe I should. But that's kind of hard to consider. Only one way out. He's got to go, or I've got to go, right? It's the only way. Now, it would be very encouraging, at least, if someone found themselves in this kind of situation, to be able to ponder the possibility of dying yourself. That would release you from that nitpicking marriage. And if it was equally possible for you to come back to life again once that marriage was over and start over with another man, where do you think we're going here anyway? You have any idea? Have you read about it in the Bible? Actually, tonight when you get back to your room, you might read about it in Romans, the 7th chapter. But no one likes to kill themselves. However, people have done it. If you want to kill yourself, as one of my friends said, you can jump off the Empire State Building, or you can bail out of the Golden Gate Bridge, and you will unlikely find it a pleasant experience, but more than likely you will succeed. You can load a six-shooter and you can raise it to your temples and you can accomplish it that way. There is one method of checking out of this life that you cannot accomplish. You cannot crucify yourself. And don't even try it. Because how would it be possible? There is no way. That may sound kind of weird to dwell on that point, but it's a very significant point. There's only one way for you to be crucified. Someone else has to do it. Right? You cannot do it yourself. And if you read this analogy in Romans 7, the first part, about the nitpicking husband, you know, the law that says you've got to do this and you have to do that, and there is no way, there's no breathing. You realize that death is the only way, and that you can actually rise to a new life and be married to another. then you begin to get the picture of what Paul is talking about here in Romans, the sixth chapter. Jesus has made it possible for us to die with him, to be buried, and to rise again to walk in newness of life. A life that is real living, abundant, free, spontaneous. And that's what this symbol of baptism is all about. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a number of ceremonies. In fact, the ceremonies were multitudinous. In the New Testament, as we say, only three. Marriage still goes on. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The truth is that two of them came from Old Testament roots. The Lord's Supper actually came from the Passover way back in Egypt. And Jesus' modification of it, or addition to it, was simply continuity right on through. Marriage, of course, was the idea of God from the beginning. Baptism was rather new in the New Testament times, instituted by John the Baptist and Jesus himself. Some people call these three sacraments. And usually the meaning involved in these sacraments is the idea that at the service itself, the ceremony itself, something actually happens. So that some people believe that the actual body of Jesus is formed in the hands, or created in the hands, of the one officiating the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Mass. There are some people who, with the idea of a sacrament attached to baptism, would feel that in baptism something actually happens to you. The Protestant position is not that, but has for some time been a belief that in baptism we are simply acknowledging by an outward ceremony an experience that has already happened. And the person who has felt that baptism would do something to them in terms of changing their life and freeing them from sin and habit and so forth has often been very disappointed. Like the woman I went to talk to about baptism one time, and she said, "Don't talk to me about baptism. I have been baptized three times, and neither one of them took." Like a vaccination, you know, hoping that it will inoculate you against sin and temptation and failure. That's why we choose to call it a ceremony or an ordinance. It has symbolic value. There's also, in baptism, for the one who's looking for it, a very definite realization of the presence of God and the holy angels, because the Bible tells us that there is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner that repents. And that's why we believe that when we get into this question of baptism, and the baptism itself, that God is very, very near, and the Holy Spirit chooses this as a special occasion. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, just for the record, believe that there's only one form or one mode of baptism. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. Actually, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time on the question of the Sabbath. It is so clear in Scripture. And any other day is completely absent in emphasis as far as the day of worship. Even the early church had no question on the mode of baptism. The word comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which means to immerse, immersion, going under. And it wasn't until after about 1,000 years in the early history of the church that any other form came in. And the excuse or reason given for another form of baptism was convenience. Now, nobody's going to argue with that. It's not convenient for us to leave the platform here in a few minutes and go and change our clothes and get on a robe and go up into the baptismal pool. And it wasn't convenient for the people this afternoon to clean that pool out and fill it up and get the right temperature and have everything ready. And it's not convenient for the baptismal candidates to go and get ready and get their hair wet when they go under the water and have to dry off and dress again. It takes time. It's inconvenient. Some people think it's embarrassing. It wasn't convenient for John the Baptist to go down into the River Jordan. It would have been much more convenient to do another way. But may I remind you tonight that Jesus is revealed in this service on a great principle, that convenience doesn't happen to be the criterion for what we do, and it never has been for Jesus either. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to go on a long journey from heaven to earth. It wasn't convenient for him to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. It wasn't convenient for him to fight a hand-to-hand battle with the devil for 33 and a half years. It wasn't convenient for him to have a crown of thorns pushed into his temples. It wasn't convenient for them to nail his hands to the cross. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to feel forsaken by his Father. Jesus demonstrated in his concern for us that he wasn't particularly interested in doing the convenient thing. He did that which was very inconvenient. It wasn't convenient for John the Baptist to be beheaded alone in the dungeon. And it wasn't convenient for all the rest of the disciples of Jesus except one to die a martyr's death. And it wasn't convenient for thousands of people to die during the Dark Ages, or for Huss and Jerome to burn at the stake with green wood in the slow fire. There's never been anything convenient. About always following God's word, that is not the issue. And I'm thankful that Jesus did something very inconvenient so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Aren't you? So we're not going to belabor the point of immersion. It's the only form of Bible baptism. Check it out for yourself. You don't have to look very far. I'm more interested tonight in what the baptism thing tells us about what is prerequisite for baptism. Three things. First of all, a person must understand. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the great gospel commission. Jesus telling his followers and his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Notice what happens first. Go and do what? Teach, and then baptize. And this pretty well leaves out infant baptism. You can see this right away. Infant baptism goes on this text. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So when a person decides to be baptized, they are admitting publicly that they have been taught by God, taught by someone else, taught by the Holy Spirit, that they understand. Hopefully that's it. Hopefully that's it. There are some people that say, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble." The people, young people who were promised a new Honda if they got baptized by their parents, had very naive parents. And the only thing they were taught by their baptism was that a new Honda was right around the corner. Teaching them to observe all things. Mark 16, verse 16, tells us a second prerequisite, at least, for baptism. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Very interesting sequence in this verse. Don't miss it for the sake of those who've never had opportunity to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The sequence again? Faith, belief, trust. But he that believeth not and is not baptized, notice the absence of the second. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Eternal destiny is not decided primarily by baptism, because there are exceptions to the rule. But eternal destiny is decided by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The thief on the cross was the exception to the rule, but sometimes people hide behind the thief on the cross. Like the person who was talking with a pastor one time, and the pastor talked to them about the need for becoming involved in missionary work, and they said, well, the thief on the cross never did any missionary work, and he's going to be saved. And the pastor said, well, what about the foreign lands and giving and the privilege of sharing from our funds and our own reason? The thief on the cross never gave any money, and he's going to be in the kingdom. And this continued on for some time, and finally the pastor said, well, it seems to me that the only difference between you and the thief on the cross is that he was a dying thief and you are a living one. You don't hide behind the thief on the cross, but some people will attempt to. However, if a person found himself in the same circumstances as the thief on the cross and could not be baptized, then the exception would apply, wouldn't it? It's obvious. Tonight, for most of us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's a promise. There it is. Oh, but what about a lifetime of performance and good behavior? What about a lifetime of working up enough righteousness to be able to make it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There it is. Believe in what? Believe in who? One other text on that. Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 36 and 37. Acts 8, 36 and 37. Here you have one of the exceptions to another rule. In most cases, baptism is designed to be a public confession of faith in Jesus. But there are exceptions. This is the first hitchhiker, Philip, out in the desert. And as the Ethiopian comes by in his chariot, Philip attaches himself to the Ethiopian and preached to him Jesus from the scripture that the Ethiopian was reading. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the Ethiopian or eunuch said, see, here is water. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Something about that phrase I've always liked. Here is water. See. See the water. What's wrong with me getting baptized too? A simple question with a profound act that followed. What did Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And notice the case for the mode of baptism, immersion. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him both into the water. So, number one, a person must be taught in order to be baptized. Number two, he must believe, and the one he must believe in is not some great religious leader in the world, some historical figure. He must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the third prerequisite in the same book, Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38. Here you have the day of Pentecost. Peter is up in front preaching. His brother is on the back row saying, look at there, there's Peter, my brother. I can still remember the day I brought him to Christ. So he's playing second fiddle while Peter's up front. Maybe that's the way it was. It was often. Peter said to the people, repent. Why did he say it? Because in the middle of his presentation, the congregation interrupted him. Notice the verse before, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I like that. Talk about altar calls. These people made their own altar call. It's the only altar call, I know of in Scripture, and the congregation made it themselves. Someone said, well, what about Mount Sinai and the golden calf? Moses made an altar call. All of those on the Lord's side come this way, and those who aren't, this way. I'm not sure that this was a religious meeting. I think that was sort of a different ballpark that day. And there was a great deal of pressure there that day, legitimate pressure. The Bible is full of appeals for decision-making. No one who works in the gospel could be against decision-making and calls and appeals for decision. But when it comes to this traditional altar call thing, it's something we borrowed from the last century. And it has no Bible support. And yet, once in a while, someone says, why don't we have an altar call? And maybe we should. Maybe it would mean something to somebody. There's nothing wrong with it. But some of us take the position that we don't necessarily feel sinners if we don't do it. We don't feel condemned if we don't. But here you have these people. And they said right in the middle of Peter's sermon, what shall we do? When they heard that, they said, what shall we do? HMS Richards, in a meeting in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in the 1940s, he's preaching the three I ams of Paul. I am debtor to Jesus Christ. I am ready to go. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he told me he hadn't been preaching 10 minutes about that wonderful passage of Scripture. And someone came down from the balcony, down the aisle, threw themselves on the floor in front of the pulpit, threw their tobacco down beside them, and gave their hearts to Jesus right there. And he hadn't even made a call at all. It happened out there, the Holy Spirit. So what did Peter say? What is his response to this kind of question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Repent. The third prerequisite. Number one, be taught. Number two, believe, trust the Lord Jesus. Number three, repent. And yet the Bible teaching is very clear that repentance is not something we can do any more than we can crucify ourselves. Repentance is a gift that God gives. And it happens this way. If repentance is being sorry for our sins and turning away from them, there's only one way it can happen. Being sorry for something more than two tables of stone staring you in the face. Or a nitpicking husband who is never happy the way the furniture is sitting in the house. Repentance includes more than being married to the wrong person, being sorry for that. Repentance includes being sorry because you've been married to the right person and you love him, you love her, and then you disappoint him or disappoint her, let her down, and you realize that he or she still loves you, and your heart is broken because you have brought disappointment to them. Repentance demands personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we know him as our best friend. And then we do something to disappoint and bring sorrow to his heart, like Peter, the night of the denial. It breaks our hearts because of love. Repentance includes a broken heart, not just a broken law. And that's why Romans 2, verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. His kindness, his love, his patience, his long-suffering, the way he has borne with you all of your life, the way that he is still following you and giving you evidence of his kindness, even though you're running. When you really pick it up and you sense it, it brings you to your knees in sorrow for having let him down. Just please remember, my friend, that repentance involves a person, a real, live, feeling person who knows how to hurt and who knows how to weep when people don't believe. The only reason Jesus ever wept at the tomb of Lazarus was not because Lazarus was dead. That was no problem to Jesus. It was because people didn't believe. That's why. And then, when we understand these prerequisites, being taught, understanding, believing or trusting Jesus, repentance that is given to us, we begin to understand that a mighty provision has been made. And the Apostle Paul was reminded of it just before he became the Apostle Paul, Acts 22, verse 16. You know, Damascus had happened. The bright light, the blinded eyes, the humble spirit, the contrite heart. And finally, a simple brother, one of God's laymen, a devout man, says to Saul in Acts 22:16, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Don't you like that text? Don't wait. Don't tarry. Get up. Be baptized. Provision has been made for your sins to be washed away. Don't you like that? If the Lord Jesus could walk in here tonight, right now, in person, and walk straight up to you and look you in the eye with his friendly eyes and say, I'd like to trade. I'd like to give you all of my righteousness, and I'd like to take all of your sins. Would you trade? Would you be interested? But that's precisely what he wants to do. Right now, tonight. Isn't it good news? I want to give you all my righteousness. And I'll take all your sins. How can you lose? Why do you tarry? Is there someone here that's tarrying? You've been tarrying for a long time? Don't tarry. Arise and be baptized. And wash away thy sins. I had an older woman one time ask me to come and study with her at her house. We studied about the gospel, and one day she said she wanted to be baptized. In the process of our discussions and our talk, I discovered that she had been a very wild person in her early days. She cared nothing of God or faith or religion, or standards, or ethics, or morality. But Jesus had finally caught up with her. She had a lot of lines in her face, And if you let Jesus catch up with you early, you'll save a lot of lines in your face. But the day of her baptism, she said to me before we went into the baptismal pool, she said, "Will you do me a favor?" I said, "Sure, what is it?" I didn't know what I was saying. She said, "I want you, when you get me under the water, to hold me down at the bottom and count to 10 slow." I said, "I beg your pardon." She said, I'm serious. I said, "Are you sure you can make it?" "Yes," she said, "I want to make sure that my sins are all washed away." She was toying with the idea of a sacrament, you know, a sacrament. But she was sincere about it. And she liked the symbol. She liked the symbol. So I did. I held her down, then I counted to 10 slow. And she was overjoyed. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins." Once in a while, people ask questions about second baptism. And the truth is, we have two this evening that want to participate in that. And they say, "Why? What is the rationale? What is the reason behind that?" According to Acts, the 19th chapter, if you study the first few verses carefully, you find that there is a very definite indication of a Bible reason for being baptized a second time. It doesn't have necessarily to do with growth in the Christian life. It has to do with new light about Jesus that you didn't know before. Something that, because you didn't know it, you have been tramping on or neglecting. And when these disciples heard about this new light, new truth, that they hadn't been aware of, they were baptized a second time. Our practice in this church has been to baptize someone a second time if they have, number one, once been Christians but turned away, turned their back on God and faith in the Bible and have gone their own way, and then wanted to return and became convinced and convicted that they wanted to renew their public confession of Jesus Christ. This is the case with our friends this evening. And then once in a while, someone comes along who says, "I was baptized when I was 10, 11, and I didn't know what it was all about. I was just baptized because the rest of the kids were. And since that time, I have died, and no one attended my funeral, and I have been born again, and nobody celebrated my birthday. So I'd like to be baptized for real this time." And we don't hesitate when a person is convicted and convinced by the Spirit over a period of time that they want this. Dear Father in heaven, we'd like to thank you tonight for the great gospel plan of salvation, the good news of Jesus. And we'd like to ask you to forgive us once more for our wandering, for our putting other things first, and help us each one tonight to look to you with a solid focus and to keep you in our attention. And if there's someone here this evening that needs to make a decision, Lord, as we stand before you, help them to make that decision right now and to not tarry and to let it be known to those who can help, and to follow through in a public confession of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and your love and your kindness. And we give ourselves to thee once more the best we know how. In the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.